of Jesus. Father, let me speak clearly. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If you agree with me, indicate by saying amen at least seven times. At least seven times. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you. I didn't give you my scripture, Sister Duncan. I only have one. If you can remain standing for about 23 more seconds while we read 2 Timothy, the first chapter, 7 through 12. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 7 through 12. And this is going to be the only scripture Sister Dunn will be using all night, all day, for the duration of the class here. Give it on to our ministry, our pastors, his wife, and Pastor Sepp and his wife and family, and the ministry are sitting, laity, mothers and fathers. 2 Timothy, 1 chapter 7 through 12. If you need more time, just say it. If not, we're going to proceed with the reading. You can read silently or to yourself. I'm going to read aloud for the purpose of time. I have a lot I want to cover here. And it reads, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who had saved us and had called us within holy calling," not just calling or in general calling, but he's specifying the type of calling that in which we were called, which is in holy calling. He says, "Not according to our works, not according to our intellect or our own abilities or things that we have within ourselves," he said, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He told Jeremiah, he said, "I know who you were in your mother's womb." That's what Paul is referring to here. Before the world began, he had already called us to who we were going to be. He said, but it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who had abolished or destroyed, annihilated, dissipated death, and had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have life and light through the gospel. Verse 11 reads, "Whereunto I am appointed or ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." He's suffering because of the calling, because of the holy calling, which he was ordained to. It's very important that we make note of that. If you're in the tradition of marking in your Bible or making notes, I think that would be a really good spot to do so. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For the sake of emphasis, can we read that verse 12 all together? That's going to be our main text. The subject of our text is going to be verse 12. So can we read aloud verse 12, everybody? "For the which..." Can you clap your hands for about 17 seconds, everybody, as loud as you can? Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated, please. Thank you. The subject of our text is going to be, we're going to be focusing on verse 12 a lot. So I read the whole chapter because I like to give you some measure of backdrop before we proceed too far into the text. So, Don, for the purpose of title, and I think we're going to call this Commit and Deposit. Commit and Deposit. He says in verse 12, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer, not because I've done anything wrong, not because I have broken the law, not because I have sinned that has caused me to suffer." Sometimes we have two types of trials, I call them. This is just according to the gospel, according to RC, if you don't mind me injecting my own thoughts here, opinions, if I have your permission to do so. But we have two kinds of sufferings, or two kinds of trials. We have God-willed trials, Brother James, and we have self-willed trials. God-willed trials is things that you have nothing to do with. You couldn't avoid it. You couldn't go around it, Brother Merritt. It just happened to you because you're a man and you're serving God. It's just God's will trial. If this building was to fall in right now on our heads and we all get hurt and go to the hospital, there's nothing we could have done about that. It's just some things are God's will trial. You will not avoid God's will child in his word. The Bible says, for a minute that will live godly will suffer, right? So you have God will trial. But the other kind of trial you have is self-will trial. A self-will trial, which means it was something that may not have been ordained for you to go through. You just caused it because of yourself. If I get in my car and travel 100 miles per hour down Forest Hill and disregard traffic laws and traffic lights, I get into an accident. I get hurt. That was not necessarily a God's will trial. That was something that I invoked on myself. I caused myself. And understand me, God is merciful because he does in either situation receive glory as long as through the self-will trial that you're willing to repent and come before God. The subject and point would be David. David saw Bathsheba real quickly. David saw Bathsheba, and we all know the story. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. And the Bible says that Nathan gave him the indictment. You're going to suffer this and you're going to suffer that because you killed this man and you committed adultery. We know that the first son died, the first child, I should say, died. The Bible does not specify the gender, but it says the first child died. That was a self-will trial that was not ordained by God. David caused that to happen. But the Bible says when Nathan left, David lay on his face and repented. And because he repented, you know, the second child was Solomon. We understand the Bible says he was a wise king, God-fearing king. And so God received glory even out of a self-will trial, something that was not ordained for him to go through. So sometimes we can go through things because of our disobedience, things that we just caused on ourselves. But if we would repent and come to God, God would always receive glory from self-will trials. But this is not what Paul is referring to here. He's not referring to a self-will trial. He's not referring to something that he caused, something that he got into, his own disobedience or his own flesh or his own mind. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. He suffered because he was appointed, he was anointed, he was ordained as a preacher, teacher, and apostle to the Gentiles. He disregarded man's law when it contradicted the word of God. With no thoughts, you know, and he suffered. And we know the rapport Paul has with the beatings and the shipwreck and all these things. So verse 12, he says that. He said that I suffered because of these things. He said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Even though I have suffered, I've been beaten, I've been left for dead, things have been said about me, I've been betrayed by brethren and so on and so on. He said, I'm not ashamed. He says, listen, the reason why I am not ashamed, he says, for I know whom I have believed. Now, I don't want to start splitting hairs. I'm not trying to develop anything that's not in the scripture, but if you would allow me to dig into this for a few minutes, he said, for I know whom I have believed. I just caught this. I've never seen this before. Some of you may have seen this before, but he did not say, I know in whom, Brother Cowell. He does not say, I know in whom I believe. He says, I know whom I believe. What that simply means is that he's saying that I don't know. He's not necessarily saying, I know what God can do or what he's capable of. He's saying, I just know God. He said, I'm not trusting in his abilities or his supernatural working powers or his miracles. He said, that's not who I'm talking about here. I simply know God. It's so easy to fall in love with what God can do, Brother Spears, and not just who he is. But Paul said, I don't know. I'm not saying I trust in whom God is. I trust just in God, period. It's a big difference here. He says, whom I have trusted, not in whom I have trusted, but I trust in God. The Hebrew boy says it clearly. He says, the Hebrew boy says that even if God does not deliver us, what does he say? He can. In other words, even if he decides to leave me here and never bring me out of this thing, then I'm not trusting in what he can do. Again, I'm trusting in who he is. Because if we start trusting in what God can do, you understand it's the same principle of the genie in the bottle thing. We rub it and he comes out. We pray and something happens. We seek him and he changes things. Sometimes God will not, in fact, change the things, but he'll change us. He won't necessarily pull us out of a storm sometime. He'll let us stay right in the storm, but he said, I'll give you the strength and the grace to walk through it. It's so easy living in this culture that, you know, we got this on-demand God. Lord, I need a car, give it to me. Lord, I need a house, give it to me. Lord, I need a husband or a wife. I need you to heal my body. So we are sometimes maybe falling in love with what he can do versus falling in love with just who he is, period. Who he is, not in what he can do, but who he is. Paul said, I know whom I have trusted. I know whom. That's the whom. When the Hebrew boy said that if he does not deliver us, if by his supernatural working abilities, if he does not let us burn to ashes in this fire, we know whom we have trusted. There is a big difference. If you take the New Covenant or the New Testament, when Lazarus, Brother Cowell, was in the gutter begging, the Bible says that his ministry consisted, Brother Cornelius, of him begging out of the gutter. The Bible never speaks of him being delivered out of the gutter. The Bible never says that he woke up one morning and God blessed him with a bag of money and he got this big house, or God blessed him with some big church or with a house or with a horse or whatever the case may be. The Bible says this man died in the gutter. Now, understand me correctly. I'm not trying to develop nothing here. God can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. But we have to learn to not fall in love with what he can do, but fall in love with just who he is. Because what I'm trying to say here is that what if he decides to keep us there for a long period of time? If we associate with him with what he does, then I got a couple of times in my life, then it would defeat the purpose of we calling him a healer. Because he may not heal when we desire for him to heal. This is not even my point, but I want to just kind of stay here for a few minutes. I remember my wife and I losing the three children, and some of you have suffered like things also. Each time I prayed on my face and I cried out to God, Lord, heal my baby, raise my baby up. And the third time was so devastating because I was seeking God and I was fasting and I was crying out to him, Lord, I know you're able, you can do anything. And the church was praying. However, in his sovereignty, in his providential will, he saw fit, whatever his purpose is, not to let the baby. So now, do I say God is not a healer? Do I say God is not a prayer answering God? Do I say that God is not capable and willing? Absolutely not, because that's not who he is. He is God, and because he is God, Alberta, he know more. He sees more, and he understands more. So even if he does not answer the prayer, I can stand in agreement with the three boys and say he can. He can. That's the whom I have believed. That's the whom. That's not in the whom. In the whom is a what he can do. But whom I believe is just simply, hey man, he's God. Whatever he decides to do. If he decides to let me die in this gutter begging, then maybe Nazareth had a gutter ministry. Maybe his ministry was reaching other people. I don't know what he did. Maybe he was a prophet or a teacher, or maybe he had a ministry to those that live behind. I have no idea. I refuse to impede upon the text. But I will say, whatever he did in his life, he pleased God. The Bible is absolutely sure about that. He died and he went to heaven. That was the scope and the vast of his ministry, and he accepted that. But what if he had said, well, I trust in God, and he's blessed this brother, and he's blessed that sister. Why in the world am I here? Why am I here? Why is the dogs licking me and touching me, and I'm living by the mercy of people throwing me coins? Because that was his plot. That was his ministry, and he accepted it because he knew whom he believed. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Whom is the object of a verb or proposition. So, in other words, if God is the object of the proposition, it's not based on what he can do. He's the object of it, period. He's the object of my attention. He's the object of my worship. He's the object of my servitude. He's my everything, not in what he can do. There are two absolutely different things. We can't associate the two. We can't pit him with what he does. He is a merciful God. He is a healing God. And he can do anything but fail. Please do believe God until then. But what if he doesn't? What if he let us stay here? What if he does not move? What if he just, you know what, I'm going to keep you here for 40 years. I'm going to carry you around this same mountain over and over. Did we say, well, we're just going to give up. We're just going to stop praying. We're going to stop worshiping. No. We're trusting in who he is, not in what he does. We are trusting in whom God is. I hope I'm making that very clear. God can do anything, but until he do, we're trusting in who he is. Church, say amen. Everybody still with me? I got some elders in here, right? So if this be repeated, someone can clear this up for me. He said, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, verse 12, I'm at that again. We're going to keep reverting back to that through the whole lesson. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is what? Able to keep that which I have committed unto him that day. All through the scripture, you find Paul saying, God have committed unto me. And he told Timothy, he said, Paul, that which I have committed unto you, commit thou unto faithful men. He said in Corinthians, he said, Jesus has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So you find that pattern all through the scriptures where he's constantly saying that God had committed something unto us. The ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of the gospel. He said, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher. That was committed unto him. The term that's being used is the same term in context of a deposit being made. So here is the reverse though. Paul is not saying what God committed unto him in this verse or in this particular clause. He's saying what I have now committed unto him. Other words, there is a deposit unto that is made in us, and there is a deposit that we should make what? In God. That's the term in which he's referring to when he says committed. It's kind of difficult to express the word in any one word, but it is comprised of a couple of different things when Paul says that which I have committed unto him, that which I have deposited unto him. I have made a deposit unto him. It consists of his life, himself, of course, all of his treasure, his salvation and his joy. He said, these things I have made a deposit unto God. I have deposited all that I have. I have deposited my most valued treasures and my most valued possessions. I have completely divulged the things that are most dear to me into him. I have deposited unto him. People spend millions of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars investing in deposit boxes, you understand. You got spots in the bank that you can go and bury your money in, or the deeds to your house, or perhaps your will and testament. They go, and it's a big thing. You go to a nice bank and you stick one key that you have and the other key the other person has, and that's a deposit box. It spends a lot of they spend money on making sure your deposit is secure, because they understand that how valuable it is to you. They understand that your valuables are so secure that they're willing to put armor guards in front of the door to protect your valuables. And people spend money to protect their valuables. You got some spot in D.C. They say, well, the president can go in a bunker somewhere in the ground. In the case of a nuclear attack happening, he can go into the ground, and he's supposed to be secure there. There are all different kinds of safety deposit boxes that people use to protect things that they deem absolutely pertinent or important for their lives. But what better safekeeper can we deposit our life or our things that we spend our whole life invested in into the hands of God? That's what Paul is saying here. You understand? He said, I have decided to put my most valuable possessions, the things that I hold so dear to me, I have decided to deposit them unto him. And listen to what he says here, Brother Plum. He says, and I am absolutely convinced, persuaded. You can't talk me out of it. I am absolutely positive that that which I have committed unto him, that which I have deposited unto him, he is able to keep. Not with no FDIC insured. He said he supersedes that. And Paul said, it don't make no difference if I have access to it now. He said, I know whom I have committed this thing to, and I am absolutely sure that he's going to have it for me when I'm ready for it. Church, say amen. He says that here. He makes a deposit. He makes a deposit unto them. So now you understand the banking process. You know, you have a deposit. You have the depositor, which is the one that's making the deposit. And then you have the depository. That's the one that's keeping it. So there's three functions to making a deposit or the whole banking process. Again, you have a deposit. You have the thing that's been deposited, you know, money, your deeds to your house, your last will and testament, and then you have the depositor, the one that's making the deposit, and then you have what you call the depository. That's the function in which keeps your deposit. The depository, we understand that we are the depositors, right? We're the one that's making a deposit. We're the ones that's breaking our life in everything that we hold dear. We are trusting that God's word is right. You know, we are trusting that our hope and our life workings and the sufferings and the things that we have to endure. What we're saying is, God, we are making this deposit unto you, our life, the things that you have to suffer and things that you have to go through here on earth. You're saying it's all worth it because you're believing that you are making your deposit. You're making an investment into your eternal life. Amen? Because if there is no eternity, if there is no life after this, Paul said, then we are all men, you know, to be damned or to be doomed or whatever the case may be. So we are believing that our deposit is going to be secure. Does Paul here refer to God, whose name he mentions in the eighth verse, or to our Savior Jesus Christ, whom he introduces to us in the 10th verse? We think he refers to our Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, he's referring to God. He's referring to Jesus when he says, "I commit or I deposit this thing unto him." He says, "My deposit that I'm making is, I'm convinced that he's able to keep that." Christ, the anointed keeper of souls, one upon whom the unction of the Holy Ghost was poured out without measure, that he may take charge of souls. Christ, observe, Jesus Christ, the divine and devoted keeper of souls. Now, this is the one we're making our deposit unto. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, the Word made flesh, God manifest in flesh, God overall, blessed forever. To whom did Paul commit himself? It is in vain that we try to mingle these things, taking the responsibility of life upon your shoulders or our shoulders or my shoulders and committing yourself to another. You cannot do this. You must either madly and vainly try to bear the burden alone, or you must commit the whole to your Savior, to our Lord. And all then you are responsible for is doing what he tells us to do. The great deposit, the great depositor, or I should say the depositors, because we are making this great deposit. But Paul keep referring to this again. He said, and I am convinced, I am persuaded. He said, there's not a doubt in my mind that everything that I have committed unto him, he's going to give it to me. And it's going to bring a return. People spend their whole lives, Brother Peter, Nagy, focusing on their retirement, on the investment that they make in life, and being able to have it secure, Brother Corinthian, and making sure that if I'm going to invest in this thing, it's going to bring me back a return. You know, I don't think no one randomly make an investment. You don't just randomly go out there and see some stocks or something and say, well, I believe I'm, yeah, just close my eyes and just pick one. Just that one. Just get either one of them. I'm just going to invest in that. You don't go and take your money, your life investment, and go start a business up. You don't just go and say, I'm going to pick up. I just want to start me a new business. Just buy me a business. I'm going to pour $100,000 into it. Absolutely not. Before people invest in something, normally, a reasonable-minded person, logically speaking, you go and you do your research on that particular business, or maybe it's a passion of yours, and after you're passionate about it, you go ahead and get trained and you get educated based on the thing you want to invest in. Because you know you're going to put your time and your labor into something. How would you feel if you invested your life earnings in something and you got 20 years in this and that particular industry totally collapsed? You wake up tomorrow and it's just gone. Whether you're a painter or a school teacher or whether you're a captain on a boat, you go out there tomorrow and there's no more fish to be caught, brother. You know, you go out there to hang another sheetrock, brother, and there's no more sheet. It's just all gone. Just gone. How would that devastate you to know that, man, I've invested so much. I put so much of my time and my labor into this thing and now it's no more. Or you got this car maybe you've been working on, or maybe a child that you have invested your sweat and your prayers into, and now that child seems to be wayward. Or maybe a house that you have memories in, and you have painted it and got it just like you wanted, and next day it's gone, or you've lost a house. It's because you have invested your time and your energy and your sweat and your prayers, even in a relationship. You know, you have a relationship with a person, a friend, or maybe a husband or a wife, or whatever the case may be. And now it's just, that person is gone and no more. And it devastates us as human to think that the thing that we have been invested in for so long cannot bring us no measure of return. It can't bring me nothing back after I have put so much into this thing. And Paul is saying here, he's saying, I am fully convinced that which I have deposited unto him, I have committed unto him, he is able. He will not let us down. He will not turn away. He said, I am sure that he will keep it. He will keep that which I have committed unto him. There's no doubt in my mind. Can you imagine Paul after the sufferings that he endured? The shipwrecks, the backlashes, being stoned, being left for dead, giving his entire life up. All of his riches, he said, I've learned how to live in poverty. I've learned how to live in access, or I've learned how to live, you know, in abundance. He gave away all these things. And what if, could you imagine, he died, they say that's it. You know, well, rest in peace. Or when you die, you're done. Could you imagine living your whole life, and when you die, there's just nothing to look forward to? There is nothing to rejoice about. There is death. What reason will we have to go on if there is no heaven, if there is no presence of God, if there is no fullness of joy, if there is no eternal peace and safety, then we'll just here for nothing. But I'm so happy that I am convinced and I am persuaded that which I have committed unto him, my life, my energy, my resources, my time and my sweat and my labor, I am persuaded that he's going to keep it and he's going to bring me a return on these things. The Bible says that we should encourage one another with this. It's good to, you know, have things here, and the Lord do blesses his people, and I believe the Lord blesses us. We work hard and God gives us a return, and that's great. But what about the great return? What about the ultimate return? If we are only investing in our earthly return, then maybe we should kind of refocus. If we are only worrying about what kind of return we're going to get when we hit our 40s or our 50s or our 60s or our 70s or whatever the case may be, if we're only worrying about just paying our house and, you know, getting the bills paid off, and man, I can't wait till I get 50 and I can retire, or get 60 when I can retire, that's, maybe we should kind of refocus here, because if we get in the race, you know, the American dream. I was listening to Pastor Kyle yesterday at the funeral we was having, and he was talking about legacy, and he was talking about the legacy that sister had left for her children, Stephen, Jeanette, and Denise, and all of the children. And I'm listening to this, and how a person legacy, and how they have reached people. Even when they are passed away, people are still talking about the effect that they had on their life, the effect that person did on them, that left a life impression. I'm often reminded of my own father. I was telling my wife the other night about some of the stories my father used to read to us. And for some reason, he loved the book of Job. He just kind of built them a tent there, and he just refused to move from the book of Job. And I can remember, as a 35-year-old man, listening to some of the lessons that my daddy would give us on Saturday mornings before we can go out and play. He would make us sit down on the porch and read. I'm sorry, he would read to us. And oftentimes, I thought he was punishing us. And I would say, Daddy, we didn't do nothing. Why are you making us sit down and listen to the Bible? I mean, repeatedly and repetitiously, just over and over. I remember my father doing these things and always talking about a man with a third-grade education that was not very educated at all, but loved God. Man, this guy loved God with all of his heart. I mean, just a preacher. And my father passed about 2004. What was that, 10 years ago, 12 years ago? And I still can remember as a boy the things that he invested into me as a young man. I remember him telling me to love the Lord. And I remember me watching him pray for hours. And we used to make fun of my dad. I remember, because we used to count down, because he wouldn't let us go outside or do things until he got through praying. He took us to the park. So we had to wait for him sometime. I'm like, man, Daddy, you're going to pray all morning. You know, and I remember thinking when he started saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. He would continue to say that to the wall card over and over. And we start going ready for church. I mean, start getting ready to go to the park then, because that means he was about to get through praying. You know, he was through now. He read out a verse to say, you know. And remembering that as a 6 and 7 year old boy had an impression on me. The investment, he didn't leave me a house, he didn't leave me a car, he didn't leave me, you know, some great inheritance, you know, a will and testament, left actually absolutely nothing at all. But the spiritual investment that he left can never be forgotten. As a 35-year-old man, I still remember the investment that he made, the lasting, I believe until I died, brother, I will never forget the lessons that my father just have ingrained into my spiritual DNA. This is what Paul is saying. And this is what we have to be concerned with the most. What kind of investment are we making? What kind of return are we expecting based on our investment? Are we investing in the next new technology? Are we investing in all the latest fashion and all the latest gear, all the latest, you know, the automobiles and the biggest house on? Are we making some lasting investments? The investment that even when we get to heaven, we'll meet somebody maybe that we didn't have no recollection of meeting. And they tell us, brother, you remember I seen you at the 7-Eleven one day, and you let me go in front of you, and you said, Jesus bless you, and gave me a track. And I went home and read that track, and man, I changed my life, and I could never find you again. But I want to let you know that I made it here because of the impression you made on me 15 years ago or 10 years ago. Or maybe a child, or maybe a loved one that maybe don't even know, you're not even knowledgeable of, that you are affecting. But the investment that you are making, the deposit that you're pinning to them, is a lasting one. It's a one that will bring the greatest return. I was telling my wife, I remember coming to this church and getting involved with missions, and hearing, I think Brother Mary said it one Sunday, we get into heaven one day or whenever the case may be, and we're in heaven. This little lady come up to us and put in our little heavenly robe, you know, and we turn around and meet this little missionary, and she say, hello, whatever my heavenly name is going to be, something great, I'm sure, like Michael or Gabriel, I don't know. You know, the Bible says he hasn't told us that, but I don't know. Could you imagine this little missionary pulling your tail and you turn around and say, hey, I don't think I know you. And she telling you, no, I don't think you do, but I want to let you know that you gave. And the money that you gave affected me, and I was able to go to this village, and you see all these people, yes, this whole clan of, they were saved because you gave. I want to let you know that your giving changed not just my life, but my whole village. That's the kind of investment. Can you imagine hearing that, the kind of joy? I don't know the stories. I know the Bible says that we'll see him and we'll know him as we are, and all the knowledge of God will be in us. So I don't know if we're going to be exchanging stories and testimonies in heaven. I don't mean that in no kind of doctrinal position, but can you imagine somebody telling you that? What kind of return on the investment? That's a ultimate return. And those are the kind of investments that we have to be concerned with as being spiritual pilgrims. Pilgrims are only passing. We are not to get so attached that we're forgetting our perspective and the perception of this earth that we are to have. I was listening to the sermon yesterday, and it was penetrating my own heart. And I'm thinking, what kind of legacy am I leaving for my 5-year-old or my 2-year-old? Are they going to know me as a father that came to church and just, you know, went back and forth, or a man that kind of read his Bible a little bit and prayed a little bit? And No. I want to leave a legacy in on them. If they don't know nothing, that my daddy loved Jesus. My daddy loved my mama, even though she sometimes. I'm not going to say it, Shanti. I know you're waiting for me. But that's the kind of legacy. That's the kind of investment that is guaranteed. And sometimes you think that, especially mamas, we think that, mothers think that, well, I've been investing into my unsaved husband or into my children for a long time, Brother Powell, and I'm not seeing no return. That juggle seemed to be more hard-headed than the day I stopped. There's going to be a return. Whenever a deposit is made, we know some bring a high interest, some bring low interest, some are more aggressive, bring a, you know, you see your interest faster, but however your interest come, you're guaranteed to have a return if you're making the right investment. If you're making the right, I know I'm being very redundant, but I want to drive this point home. Because that's what Paul is saying here. He said, I am persuaded that which I have deposited unto him, he's able to keep. He's able to keep unto that day. The general character of the depository, I know what he is and what he can do. I see and I appreciate all the attributes of his nature. I know that he has an eye that never slumbers, never sleeps, an arm that is never weary, a working hand that is stretched out still, a heart of love, the extent and energy of which surpasses knowledge. Then it rests in the ability of the depository, which is God. He's the keeper of our deposit. With respect to this particular trust, he is able to keep. In respect of that, he is able to keep. Church, every prayer, every time you lift your hands, every song sang is not falling to the ground. You're making a deposit. You're making a deposit. Every time you lift your hands in sacrifice, you're not feeling well, and you press your way to the local assembly, you're making a deposit. Every time you give sacrificially, you're making a deposit. When you love when it hurts, you're making a deposit. When you press into his presence, even when your body is tired and there's nothing in you physically that wants to, you're making a deposit. Everything you do for God, don't think maybe the pastor doesn't see it or the ministry is not watching or nobody knows what I'm doing. You are making a deposit and you will get a return. Do you understand? Every deposit you make, you have a guaranteed return. He's the only one that guarantees your return. You understand? Certain commodities do good for a while, and they say you may get a return. But I'm telling you today, with all the authority that I can muster up in the Holy Ghost, you are guaranteed a return on every deposit that you make. Every deposit that you give, every time you give, every time you lift, whatever it is you're doing for God, you are making a deposit and you're going to receive a return. Don't think your crying out to God is vain. Don't think when you lay your face in your closet, when your husband is away or your wife away, and you just get them few minutes of prayer, how much time it is. Don't think it is in vain. You are making a deposit and you will get a return. You are guaranteed a return. There is nothing that can hinder you. Paul said he is able to keep it and he's going to give you a return on your deposit. No matter how small or large it is, you're going to get a return. The Bible says that Jesus gave three men three different measures of talents. We all know the story. He said, I gave one, and I gave 10, 5, and 1, I believe. And the one that had 10, he said he went and got 10 others. And he said, when he came back, he said, what have you done with what I've given you? And the man said, I've took it and got more. You know, he said, okay, great. You know, go and, you know, to the joy of the Lord. And I believe the other one was 5. It's somewhere in my notes. And he said, what have you done with what I've given you? And the guy said, well, I've gone and I've gotten 5 more. You know, he said, oh, great. Good job, man. You have multiplied what I've deposited unto you. You've taken, been faithful with it. And the one that only had one, I believe, came to him. And we're familiar with the story. He said, what have you done with what I've given you? He said, well, Lord, you know, I know you to be a hard man. And I know you won't return. You know, I know you are, you know, you're expecting something. You know, he said, so I took what you gave me and I kept it to myself. I took what you gave me. And because it wasn't his kind of gift and her kind of gift, I took it and put it in my jacket so nobody really ever knew my gifting and my talents and my abilities because I kept it to myself because everybody around me seemed so talented and so gifted and had so many abilities. You know, I couldn't sing like Brother Joe and teach like him and preach like him. So I took the one thing that you gave me, I took it and I hid it. And I didn't tell nobody. I sat on it. I was quiet. You know, nobody ever knew what I could do. I knew what I can do, and you knew what I could do, but nobody else ever knew what I could do. I didn't exercise it. I didn't multiply it. I wasn't faithful with it. I said, you did what? You knew me to be a hard man. You knew me to be a man that won't a return on what I've deposited to me. You knew that I was respecting what I gave you. I wanted it back, and you did this anyway. Are you serious? You took what I gave you and did nothing with it? You got to be kidding me. He said, man, I'm not only going to throw you away, but I'm going to take what you have. I'm going to take what you have and give it to it. Now, that seems kind of unfair. Why would you take the one and give it to the one that had 10? He said, the one thing that I gave you, I'm going to take it back, and I'm going to give it to him that was most faithful. And then I'm going to cast you out of my presence to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, because he was unfaithful with the one thing he had, he said, I'm going to take it from you. I made a deposit unto you, and I expected you to do something with it. He said, but because you refuse to do anything with what I gave you, I'm going to take it from you. I wanted interest on my investment or on my deposit. I wanted to bring me back something, 0.5 or 0.10 or something. And you telling me that I invested into you and you have nothing to show for. You have nobody you didn't sat down with and gave Bible studies to. You have nobody that you have brought to church. You have nobody that you have witnessed to. You have no time and no investment into what I've given you. All this time I've given you and you have nothing to show? Come on. He said, that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable that you have nothing. I know what I gave you, and I know the gift that I gave you and what it was capable of doing. But because you thought that you couldn't do nothing with it, you thought that you had to live for yourself and, you know, live for the times and be in sync with the fashion and, you know, spend your life chasing the next big thing. Because of that, I'm going to take what I've given you, and I'm going to give it to another. God have mercy on us, Brother Peter, if we refuse to use what he's given us. God have mercy on us if we refuse to multiply the deposit that he has made into our lives. God have mercy on us if we go and hide our gift or our talents or our abilities and we sit on them and we just spend our whole life working and laboring and sweating and toiling to pay bills. God help us to be concerned with his perception of us. God help us to be focused on the deposit, not only that he have made us, but the deposit that we have made unto him. Church, please stand at this time. The great deposit. I just want to tell you right now here in the Holy Ghost, to whoever you are, if you are here, that God has made a deposit unto you. He has deposited something into you. I don't care how inconspicuous you may seem, how lost in the sauce you may feel. God has made a deposit to you, young man, young woman. If you are under the sound of my voice, you're not excluded. God has given you something, and most likely more than one something, two and three somethings, perhaps. And God he's expecting a return on the deposit that he has put in you, young man, young woman. You understand that? No one is excluded from, well, but I'm not sure about that. I am absolutely positive. And now, as a return, you make a deposit unto him. Commit everything. Make sure he's top. Make sure your highest investment in what you're doing is for God. Make sure your highest investment, the most of your time and your toil, is not with your business and with your job and with your education, but he's my number one. I honor him above everything. Let's pray for about 17 seconds and ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, help us with this, will you? We need your help, Father, in Jesus' name. Father, we cannot do this thing by ourselves. We are absolutely dependent on you to help us. God, help us to be focused on you. You said in your word, God, that we should set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And that is our prayer today. We believe in you for these things in Jesus' name. We know you're able to do it, God. For we are convinced that which we have committed unto you, you are able to keep against that day. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Church, say amen. We're not dismissing. We're just pausing. We have a few minutes to fellowship and come back together for our main service that begins at 11 o'clock.